Good evening, everyone. Here we are, Christmas 2017. Who in the 1970s, 60s, 50s even imagined 2017? Remember back then we had the book 1984, right? Ooh, what's going to happen in 1984? Then 1984 came and not a whole lot of it really happened, did it? But it kind of did. But if you look back now, there's a lot of that going on, isn't it? So this morning, sorry guys, I'm used to Sundays. This is a long week. So this evening, you're going to have your words up on the screen. We want you to sing along, whether you know it or not. Sing along, make a joyful noise, right? So check out this version of Silent Night. And Crowns version of a song I know you all know well. It's always good to put a little variety, a little variation with it. Sing along. I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play. But mild and sweet the songs repeat, of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And the bells are ringing,
peace on earth,
like a choir they're singing.
Peace on earth,
in my heart I hear them.
Peace on earth, goodwill to men.
And in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said. For hate is strong and mocks the song. But peace on earth, goodwill to men. That the bells are ringing.
Peace on earth.
Like the choir they're singing.
Peace on earth.
Does anybody hear them?
Peace on earth, goodwill to men.
Then rang the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor does he sleep.
Peace on earth, peace on earth.
The wrong shall fail, the right prevail. With peace on earth, goodwill to men. On its way, the world revolved from night to day. A voice, a chime, a chant sublime of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And the bells they're ringing,
peace on earth,
like a choir they're singing. With our hearts we'll hear them.
Peace on earth, goodwill to men.
Do you hear the bells they're ringing?
Peace on earth,
the life the angels singing.
Peace on earth,
open up your heart and hear them.
Peace on earth, goodwill to men.
Thank you. I want to welcome you to our Christmas Eve service. My name is Larry Gallagher. If I have not had a chance to meet you, on behalf of the church, we are glad that you chose to come worship with us tonight. We will walk through the story of the birth of Jesus, and with scripture and with song, and just are thankful that you took the time to come join us. So we'll just pray that God will bless you as you either participate or as you watch the service tonight. Let's just begin with a quick word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this time of the year and this time of the season when we set aside a day to worship and celebrate the birth of Jesus. We welcome you. And we welcome your presence. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Amen.
Rejoice, people of God. The light has come into the world. O God, now we light the candle of your nativity. With the company of heaven and with sounds of great joy, you come to us. This is the time of light and resplendent joy. We have known times when God has come and brought life and light to our world. God has been born among us. The prophet Isaiah proclaimed a time when those who walked in the shadows would see a great light. A light would shine and a child would be born to us. The evangelist Luke painted the nativity sky and repeated the heavenly song of the angels. Glory, peace on earth, and goodwill. John declared that this great light is Christ, the Word made flesh. This great light lives among us. By it we behold God's glory, full of grace and truth. At Christ's nativity, we now rejoice.
So please stand if you're able and sing along with us. Our first hymn is O Come All Ye Faithful. Then I'm going to have you stay standing through the next reading, and then we're going to sing another song, and then we'll have you sit, all right? I'm trying not to do a lot of yoga calisthenics like I did last year.
Verses 26 to 28. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent an angel, Gabriel, to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what the greetings might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. How will this be, Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who has said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May your word be fulfilled. Then the angel left her.
Join us in singing, Angels We Have Heard on High.
Angels we have heard on high, sweetly singing o'er the plains and the mountains in reply, echoing their joyous strain. Shepherds, why is jubilee? Why your joyous strains prolong? What the gladsome tidings be, which inspire your heavenly song?
At the time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in a hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord will fulfill his promises to her.
Reading from Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 56. And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home.
I'll be reading from the book of Luke, verses 1 through 7, the second book of Luke, verses 1 through 7. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them.
Thank you. I'll be reading the story of the shepherds and the angels from Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in a manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told.
Please join us. Please stand and join us in singing "The Little Town of Bethlehem," tagged in with "Away in a Manger."
If you could write a story to turn it into a movie, what would it be? Would it be one written like Matthew wrote his story? Or maybe would it be It's a Wonderful Life? Maybe The Nightmare Before Christmas? A Christmas Carol? Or possibly one of my favorites, Christmas Vacation? What would your story be like? And I just laid my Bible down and I got to go pick it up. But if you've ever thought about, writing a book and what you would say and how you would say it, I have to admit that I've got one started. And I don't know what constitutes start. Maybe 4 or 5 chapters, but I thought it was kind of, it's an interesting thing I am going to do. But Matthew, he was writing in the first chapter of his book, and if you're familiar with it, it says, Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Judah. Judah was the father of Perez. And Zerah was the mother of Tamar. And that's all I'm going to read. Because it really, if you take a look at it, what it really looks like is a Hebrew phone book. And that's what you would think that you would see when you went through and took a look at what was written there. And the reason why it's written that way, I believe, has a purpose. And I believe that there's a reason why it was done. And Hollywood, if they had a chance to do a movie, and I'm surprised that no one has really ever done a movie on Joseph's side of the family. Because there were some interesting characters there. The family line was scandalous, unfortunately. And the original audience that this was written to were very devout, very religious people. And yet, what was written in that day was scandalous, and what we might think today would just be something that we would normally see and normally hear about. Their family line is interesting, but it's certainly nothing of heroism or anything like that. But I think what is being done in the point of looking at the family line of God and looking here, Jesus is seen as someone who has come to all sinners, come to all people in need. We look at the ancestry, we see people caught in adultery, we see people caught in murder, we see incest, we see prostitution. And if you look at the family tree of Jesus, it had some broken branches. In fact, it had a lot of broken branches. And so when I thought about this, and I thought, well, if we would take a look at this maybe in some scenes. So scene one would kind of look like this, I think. People were waiting and had waited for years for the coming of the Messiah. Someone who would take away their sins, someone who would forgive them, someone that would help them conquer their enemies. Someone who would be there to usher in this new kingdom that the prophets had written about and the prophets had talked about. And all during this time, prophets had written about the coming of this Messiah, the coming of this one who was going to take away the sin, was going to change the world. But there was little response to what that message was. And because of that lack of response, many of the leaders of that time thought, well, they could take it into their own hands, and through their goodness, through their morality, through their obedience to God's law, they would find freedom. But there is never freedom because of obedience to law. So Matthew writes his gospel, and Matthew, in the next scene we might want to take a look at, talks about a teenager, a virgin. One writer that I read this week referred to Bethlehem as a dumpy rural town. Something that Hollywood would probably love to take on Later, one of the disciples who traveled with Jesus was a Jewish tax collector, what we might equate to as an IRS agent. But he was also a part-time terrorist. I don't have much use for IRS agents. But he was also a part-time terrorist, because what he would do is he would extort money from people who didn't have the money to give to him in order to pay his salary. And so that's how he was paid. And so people considered Matthew, who was that tax collector, as an IRS agent, someone that was of the lowest of positions and the lowest of jobs. But one of the interesting things about Matthew was that he went from crook to Christian because of what Jesus did for him. And he followed him all through his death, through his burial, through his resurrection, through his ascension into heaven. And so when we look at that and we look at the writings of that, and we think it's really kind of interesting that Matthew would start with this group of characters that he did and talk about the genealogy of Jesus. But again, I think he did it for a purpose. He was an eyewitness to what was going on in the day. And so he writes this about this adoptive family of Jesus, the father of him. And he wrote in the gospel, I think, to prove to the Jewish people that Jesus was no different than who they were, yet he was the Messiah. So he begins his gospel by stating a lot of different things and stating the fulfillment of God's covenant. He talks about a king here who is going to set up everlasting rule. Refers back to what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 4, when he predicts the coming of the Messiah. But one of the intriguing things about looking at Matthew's gospel is he mentions a lot of women. Women weren't held in high esteem during the time of Matthew and during the early New Testament times. He talks about a woman by the name of Tamar. He talks about Rahab. He talks about Ruth. He talks about Bathsheba. He talks about Mary. And looking at Tamar would maybe bring us to our third scene, and we would realize that Judah had chosen Tamar as a wife for his son, Ur. His son's name was just spelled E-R, Ur. He was a wicked individual. He was so wicked that God took his life. He said he might have been one of the most wicked people at this time. And though he took his life, and though that was who Judah had picked out for Tamar to marry, it was the custom of the time for Judah to pick out someone else for this individual to be married to. So he picks out his brother, Onan, O-N-A-N, to marry the widow and to produce a child who would be the heir to the kingdom, an heir to the name. But unfortunately, things never really work out the way that we might think that they would, because Judah's wife dies. And so Tamar disguises herself as a prostitute and stands along the side of the road, and she's picked up by Judah. And he can't maintain his morality, and Tamar ends up pregnant as a result of what he had done, what they had done together. And so Judah sets out to have her put to death because he did not know who had impregnated her. And once he found out, he set aside her sentence. Cancel the death sentence. But that's the first person that we see in this story that Matthew is writing. But there's another one. Rahab. We've all heard about Rahab. Rahab did not have the most honorable of positions. Rahab was a prostitute. Rahab owned an inn. But that's not the thing that she was best known for. She was best known for being a liar. And she hid two spies. God had promised to Joshua that he would give him the city of Jericho and he could take it over. And so anyway, he sends spies in there to look. And the spies are followed by soldiers from the king's army. And so they come into the inn to find out where these two spies are. And Rahab had already let them down over the wall and sent the soldiers off in a different direction. We look at Rahab, and one of the big questions that we always face is situation ethics. Is it okay to lie when it's beneficial to me or when it's beneficial to someone else? Is it okay to steal bread if your family's hungry? Is it okay to do something like that? Rahab very simply means pride, insolence, savagery. It's really what that word means when you stop and take a look at it. Not a woman that we would necessarily hold in high esteem. But God promised in that promise that he would deliver her. So we see a woman here who hid spies, lied to the soldiers. As a result of that, God spared their lives. She was converted to Christianity and eventually became the great-great-grandmother of King David that was read about earlier. Almost makes us stop and think there's hope for all of us when we see things like that occur. Scene 5 might have Hollywood taking a look at a woman by the name of Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite woman. And that whole entire race came about because of one thing: incest. So we've got Tamar, we've got Rahab, and now we have Ruth. And they're in the first chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, and he's writing about them. And what happened with Ruth is this, that Lot thought, and Lot's family thought, the world was coming to an end, so they go off and hide in the hills. Unfortunately, there were no men there to spend time with Lot's daughters, so they got Lot drunk, did some things that probably shouldn't have been done, and ended up conceiving daughters, conceiving children, and that's how the Moabite race came into existence. Is there hope for Ruth? Well, Ruth was converted. Her Jewish husband had died, and she ended up going with her mother-in-law, as we remember, Naomi. And she became one of the godliest women in the Bible, meeting a man by the name of Boaz. And she became King David's great-grandmother. But then there's Bathsheba. What about Bathsheba? Bathsheba was a woman that David saw bathing one night on a roof as he was walking around, and as he saw her, he decided that she was extremely beautiful. He invited her up to his palace, had a relationship with him, conceived a child. But it didn't stop there. David ended up conniving to have her husband, Uriah, put to death. And so he sends him to battle while he stays back, safe and secure. Uriah is killed. And the situation is pretty well covered up. Mary had a bad reputation. You stop and think about it. Mary was a godly woman. We've read about Mary tonight. Betrothed to a carpenter by the name of Joseph. And the betrothal process then was a process where maybe a 12-year-old would become betrothed to an older man, and they would wait years on times because of laws and things until they would become married. So the betrothal period could be days, it could be months, it could be years. And so we've heard about the story of Mary. And we've heard that Mary was found to be pregnant with Jesus. And Joseph's great concern was, what's people going to think of me? How are they going to look at me, Mary, a woman who was expecting? What would be that thought process? What should I do? And so that angel thankfully appears to Joseph and says, do not be afraid. Do not be concerned. Do not be worried. That child has been conceived by the Holy Spirit. So we have Tamar, we have Rahab, we have Ruth, we have Mary, we have Bathsheba, all converted because of the grace of God. Even though their lives weren't the most spectacular, they were yet lives that were set aside and set apart to become part of the genealogy of Jesus Christ through Joseph's side. So there is good news when we look at this, because we see that Joseph was obedient. Joseph followed what God would have him do. He followed what God told him to do. Concerned, he married Mary, became the adopted father of Jesus Christ. And throughout their lives, people always doubted Mary and doubted her honesty, doubted her sincerity. Many people thought that she was perverted, thought she had been unfaithful, thought she had been a liar. But yet, the story that was written is a story of a wonderful life. A story of the life of Jesus Christ. The story, as we go back and look at that, and we find that there is some good news. In a long line of sinners, Jesus came to us without sin. The Bible teaches us that he was tempted. We know of three situations that he was tempted by the devil. It's also recorded in the book of Matthew. We're familiar with him. Yet he never sinned, yet he took our sin and took that sin to the cross 33 years after he was born. When we take a look at the book of Matthew, we can see an honest, open account of Jesus' heritage. Matthew, an extortionist turned pastor turned Bible author, set an example. He's telling us that there's room for everyone in the family of God. It's not just for some people. It's not just for select people. By his grace, there's room for men and women, rich and poor, young and old, moral and immoral, religious and irreligious, Jew, Gentile, murderers. That's a tough one for some people to swallow. They're victims. There's room in the family of God. And by grace, there's room for each one of us. And that's what the story of Christmas is all about. When we stop and think about it, and we look at the birth, and we talked this morning about from the cradle to the cross to the crown, and we stop and take a look at that was the process that God chose to deliver his people, whether Jew, whether Gentile, no matter what. And I guess when we look at the title, It's a Wonderful Life. It is a wonderful life. But you can't make that stuff up that Matthew wrote about. But I'm waiting to see the movie that Hollywood would do on it, because they would have a feast. God bless you this Christmas season.
So how many of you need a silent night? We go through all the hustle and bustle. We think about years back, right? Many years back. Some of us can go back 50, 60 years and think back to Christmases back then. How things were simpler back then. Watch what this song does. Sorry, false start.
Too many malls, too many stores.
We're going to celebrate communion. And as we prepare, we at the United Methodist Church have what we call open communion, which simply means that you don't have to be a member of any church, or you can be a member of any church. We just don't care. But we're going to celebrate communion. The only requirement that God ever brought to his people was that we need to be a believer. We need to believe in Jesus. And so we kind of have a custom around here before we celebrate communion, is we just say a prayer that our heart is pure and our heart is clean. So join me in this prayer. Dear Jesus, I confess my sin. I invite you into my heart. I make you my Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name. Amen. That's the only requirement that he places on us. It's recorded in Mark's Gospel and Luke's Gospel, and Paul wrote a little bit about it in 1 Corinthians, that the night before Jesus' crucifixion, he was having dinner with all of his disciples. And it was more than just bread and wine. But during that time of celebrating, in that time of dinner, he said, "Someone is going to betray me." And they're all looking at each other saying, "Who is it? Who could it be? It's not me. It's be somebody else." And so John leans over to Jesus and he says, "Who is it?" And he said, "It's the one that's dipping into the bowl." And that, as you know, was Judas. And as Jesus was sitting there with the rest of his disciples, and he took this bread and he broke it, and he said, "This represents my body, broken for you." And we knew in not that many hours he was going to go to the cross. We know that he was going to be beaten. He was going to be stabbed, speared, spit on. And yet to those people that were standing there making fun of him, he didn't spit on them. He didn't throw stones. He was praying for them. And so that's what he does for us. And so when he took that bread and broke it, he said, "It's my body broken for you," and that represents our physical healing. And then he took the cup and he said, "This is my blood shed for you." But then he goes on to say, "For the remission of your sin." That not only am I dying for your physical well-being, but I'm dying for your spiritual well-being. And so that's what we celebrate here at the Ross Community Church, is wholeness, health, salvation. We have gluten-free elements available if you prefer that, and they will be down on the far end. But if you want to take a couple moments and examine yourself, you really don't need to if you prayed that prayer in sincerity, because you're forgiven. But I would invite you to come up and participate in communion. We have bread that you can dip in the cup and then take the bread and eat it. And that's the way we do communion. But I would encourage you to do that. Those that are going to help serve, would you come up, please? And it just might be simpler if you just come from the back and come forward, and then it might not be quite as crowded as we do that. But just to encourage you to participate.
Stand with us as we sing Silent Night.
so tender am I. Sleep in heavenly peace. Sleep in heavenly peace. Silent night, holy night. Shepherds quail at the sight. Glory stream from heaven afar. Heavenly hosts sing hallelujah. Christ the Savior is the Savior is born. Silent night, holy night, Son of God, us pure light, radiant beams from
you a Merry Christmas. We normally do not take up an offering on Christmas Eve. We did place a basket out, well, I rephrase that. I placed a basket out there. It says Applegate's offering. Kevin and Tanya are going to the mission field, leaving their jobs here, and they're responsible for raising all the funding. So if you can drop something in on the way by, they would appreciate it. We don't keep any of it here. Everything that we receive tonight will go to them. And you are always a generous church. So have a Merry Christmas. Hug your kids. Hug your parents. And tell them you love them.